Friends, if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me now for our reading this morning as we find it in Peter's first epistle and chapter 5. And we'll take time just to read the first five verses this morning. So 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll read the first five verses. In fact, we'll read to verse 11, friends, although we're only going to cover the first five verses this morning, but we will read to verse 11 because there is continuity between the two different parts. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Friends, let's just bow in a moment of prayer. Father, as we come to your word just now, we look to you to just not just open your word to us, Lord, but open our hearts and our understanding to appreciate just exactly what you are trying to teach us this morning. Lord, we pray that we will be ever ready to tune in to what you have to say and to put it into practice in our lives. And so we pray that just now, Lord, that you will be with us in these moments to your eternal glory. Amen. Friends, on the 15th of May, 1990, a young man by the name of Vernon Howell filed a petition in the California State Superior Court to legally change his name for what he described as publicity and business purposes. The name he chose to be known as was David Koresh. Now, this is a very interesting choice of names. Koresh is a transliteration of the biblical name for Cyrus, of whom we read in the Old Testament, the Persian king, who in many ways was accredited almost as a messiah for freeing the Jews towards the end of the Babylonian captivity and allowing them to go back to their land and to rebuild their temple. His first name, David, was chosen to symbolize a lineage directly back to King David, the one from whom the new Messiah was to descend. So by taking the name David Koresh, Vernon Howell was professing himself to be the spiritual descendant of King David, a messianic figure who was sent by God on a divinely commissioned job. You probably know what I'm about to say, but David Koresh's life ended in Waco, Texas, on April the 19th, 1993, at the end of a 51-day standoff against law enforcement agencies in the United States. That standoff resulted in the deaths of 75 people, including Quraysh himself, a number of women, and 25 innocent children. This self-proclaimed Messiah, this self-proclaimed shepherd and elder of the people, cared more for himself and his own delusions than for the lives of those under his care. He's a stark example, if I can say that, of a false shepherd. And sadly, dear friends, he is not the only one throughout the history of God's people. He is a stark example of someone who was more than willing, in fact, he was eager to lead, but he should never have been in leadership. One of the survivors of the Waco episode and a co-worker, previously a co-worker with David Koresh, was interviewed by People magazine, and here's what he said. David was enamored with the fact that he had captured the world's attention and was on the cover of Newsweek and Time magazine. He was just relishing the notoriety. Very powerful words. Friends, Koresh is a stark example of someone who shouldn't have been in leadership and was really exercising leadership for shameful gain and in a domineering way. He was doing so primarily to elevate himself and make a name for himself. In chapter 5, and we've reached at long last the final chapter of 1 Peter, Peter turns his attention to the elders in the churches throughout Asia Minor. Now, let's just take a moment to remind ourselves of the context again in which Peter is exhorting the elders here. First of all, and this is what we've been seeing right throughout the entire letter of Peter, Peter is speaking in the context of a church facing persecution. And so, so we find Peter is setting forth the kind of big-hearted leadership that is required from those who, if I can put it this way, who will not add to the hardships of an already persecuted and burdened people. Secondly, he's writing in the context of judgment beginning with the household of God. You may remember that from 2 weeks ago when we looked at that in 1 Peter chapter 4. And so there seems to me, at least, to be a very clear implication here that if judgment is to begin with the household of God, and then he moves straight into the elders and he gives some warnings to the elders and some direction to the elders, it's almost as if to me he's saying, if judgment begins in the household of God, it's going to begin first of all with the leaders and the elders. Now, yes, as a leader and elder, I have to say that's quite a stark thing to have to consider. But, you know, James also tells us, in James 3 and verse 1, not many of you should become teachers. Of course, that's one of the qualifications of an elder. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So again, that idea of a greater judgment, if you like, a greater strictness being placed upon the elders in particular and leaders within the local church. And friends, that brings me to our first passage this morning as Peter issues this instruction to the elders. Let's just read those words again. Verse 1, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. And friends, the first thing we see from Peter's instruction to the elders this morning is their description. Look at verse 4, but you find it in both verse 1 and 4, but just look at verse 4 first of all. Because there we find Peter talking of the return of the chief shepherd. And of course, he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as such, he's clearly implying that both Peter and the elders are simply under-shepherds to the Lord Jesus himself. Christ is the chief shepherd to whom they must look, under whom they must serve, and whose example they're to follow, and the one who is to be their ultimate encouragement as they fulfill a potentially dangerous task. As under-shepherds, Peter says in verse 2, they are to shepherd the flock of God. Now, I know I'm sort of known for stating the obvious, and another obvious statement, but under-shepherds are working for the chief shepherd in caring for and tending the flock of God. An under-shepherd is not the boss. It is not their flock. It is God's flock. Friends, you can see there in verses 1 and 2 that Peter starts with his admonition to the elders, but he very quickly inserts a qualifying clause about himself. Just look again at the passage before you. In fact, there are three qualifying clauses. He says, so I exhort the elders among you. One, as a fellow elder. Two, as a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And three, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Peter is writing these words in the context of him being a fellow elder. Now, you'll forgive me for dealing with just two wee asides here. I won't spend long on them, but I think it's important that we do sort of just mention them and then set them to the one side. But Peter identifies himself as an elder, obvious, but he is also an apostle. And there are many in our day, dear friends, and I mention this because of our access to social media today and the ability to tune in to many teachers across the world. And there are many teachers who would take upon themselves this title of apostle because they are elders in a church. The apostle John, in John chapter 2 John chapter 1, also calls himself an elder. But friends, it's really important that we hold this distinction between apostolic elders and local church elders. The local church elders simply do not carry the same authority. To quote Lenski on this, he says, as apostolic elders, they exercised oversight over many flocks. Congregational elders exercised such oversight over one flock that had called them. Now to that, I think it's important to add that the apostolic elders were directly chosen by God, by Christ himself. And so Peter is identifying himself with his fellow elders, but he is not saying that they have the same sort of authority that he and his fellow apostles had. Now, the second wee aside that I want to just kick into the sideline is that you often hear preachers going into details about the Greek words episkopos and presbyteros when they're talking about eldership in the church. And no doubt there will be another occasion when we can take a look at those particular terms. But just very briefly this morning, we find that Peter uses both of these terms interchangeably. And so he's clearly identifying these terms, both of them, with the elders of a local church, and not that one refers to some sort of higher order of bishopric or something of that particular nature. Anyway, that's the two wee asides. Let's get back to the passage. Getting back to his opening statement, Peter's goal here is not simply to emphasize his apostleship and so set himself above his elders, but rather he wants to identify himself with the elders as closely as possible. And there's reason for that. There's persecution on the doorsteps of the churches. And Peter wants to encourage these elders in what is potentially a very dangerous role. That is, as I've already mentioned, as elders and leaders and teachers in a church that is facing increasing persecution from society and from the authorities, Peter is trying to encourage them to continue in that role in the best possible way. Now, as a fellow elder, Peter goes on to use two further expressions to describe himself. First of all, he says he's a witness to the sufferings of Christ. And secondly, a partaker of the glory that is going to be revealed. Now, why would Peter describe himself in this way? I want to suggest that he's setting up the very clear context in which the elders are to serve. Forgive me for repeating myself, but as elders of a church facing persecution, it may well be that they will be the primary targets of such persecution. If I happen to say something from the pulpit and someone tunes into YouTube and they don't like what I'm saying, it's me that's going to take the first blow. That's the simple reality of the days we're living in. The elders are more likely to face the primary persecution. We find here two interconnected truths that Peter is trying to use to encourage the elders. If you like, the twin truths of, first of all, a Savior who has suffered and died for his bride, the church, and secondly, one who has gloriously risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. Friends, as an elder, as an apostle, Peter had witnessed many of the sufferings of the Lord. He had stood at a distance as Jesus was subjected to his sham trial and his rejection by men. He possibly even stood around and witnessed his scourging. Whether he actually witnessed the crucifixion is unknown. But he was also not just an eyewitness to Christ's sufferings, but he was an eyewitness to the Lord's glory. You may recall the episode where Peter was on the Mount of Transfiguration, where he saw Christ glorified. But furthermore, Peter met with and spent time with the risen Lord following his death and resurrection. Peter is an eyewitness to the sufferings of Christ, and he goes on to say, a partaker. That's an interesting comment. A partaker, that is one already caught up in and actively living in the truth of the future glory that will be fully revealed when Christ returns. He knows the power of the risen Lord, even as he writes these words. And it's in this context, dear friends, that Peter admonishes the elders with their duty, and he encourages them with wholehearted service, with the right motives and the right spirit. He says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. So he says, shepherd the flock of God. Now, some translate this expression as feed the flock of God. And perhaps Peter had in mind the Lord's words to him, as we find them in John chapter 21, when Jesus asked Peter three times, do you love me? This is following his resurrection from the dead. Do you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep, was the message he left him with. Friends, this is a very interesting statement, because it is much wider. It's much more than the idea of preaching and teaching. As important as that is, it involves tending to the sheep in their varied needs. The New Testament picture of the shepherd is well established. We've heard it many times. It's this idea of feeding and shepherding the flock of God, which also includes nurturing the sheep when they're in distress or unwell. And it also involves seeking out the lost sheep and bringing them safely back to the sheepfold. Pastoral ministry, dear friends, is not exercise purely amongst the people of God. We've got to reach out into the community. As elders in a church, we have to somehow reach those who are lost and dying around us. Otherwise, we are failing in our God-given responsibilities to take the gospel to those in desperate need. Peter encourages the elders, not just the pastor. He encourages the elders to do this willingly, not under compulsion, he says in verse 2. Basic idea here, dear friends, is that in serving the flock of God, it should never be a drudge or a burden. An elder should never feel under compulsion or duress in serving the Lord in whatever capacity the Lord has called him to. Now, let me just add a slightly wider application to this, because I think this applies to all levels of leadership. I know Peter is dealing specifically with elders here, but I think these principles apply to all levels of leadership within the church of God and within the household of God. Any task, dear friends, that we undertake to do for the Lord should never seem like a burden to us, but rather an immense privilege that we could serve the King of Kings. I lived next door, or we lived next door, to the Queen's pastry maker for 2 years. And I can assure you, she was not seen much, but she was greatly appreciated in the job that she did, and she loved it. She considered it an immense privilege to serve even in that way. And friends, that's the attitude we should have in serving the Lord. It should never be a drudge, never be a burden, but it should be an immense privilege and even a joy. It should put a smile on our faces to be able to serve God in any capacity. But here's the reality. We all get tired sometimes, and that's just a fact. Sometimes the tiredness will pass, but sometimes perhaps the best thing to do is take a wee break. You know, Jack and I have been working in the garden. It's still looking a bit like a ploughed field, but there's a wee corner starting to take shape. Maybe it's my age, but there's two sun loungers sitting out there at the moment, and every so often when the work gets a wee bit too much, I find a wee seat and sit down and take a look at what we've achieved. Sometimes we get tired, folks. That's a simple reality. Sometimes we just need to take a break, and that's no bad thing. It's not a sign of defeat. It's not a sign that we've given up. It just means that sometimes we get tired. And if necessary, sometimes we need to take a break. There's no shame in it. And you know, it may even result in coming back to the work revived and reinvigorated and more enthusiastic than before, so that we can continue to serve the Lord in that way. The bottom line is this. As Peter clearly says, the job should not be done under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you do, verse 2. God loves, I believe, the cheerfulness of his servants. You know, we read in 2 Corinthians verse 9 that God loves a cheerful giver. And friends, I believe that includes our time and our energy just as much as our tithe or our money. Secondly, Peter says we're not to do the work of shepherding for shameful gain, but eagerly. You know, again, it would be wrong to simply see this as monetary gain, although it certainly includes shameful greed. But there are many things that can qualify as shameful gain. It could be a deep desire for recognition or prestige, or power, or control. I've seen great harm come to a church because men, or at least a man, entered the leadership so that they could inflict their own agenda on the people of God. But friends, God's under-shepherds are to labor among the flock of God, not under the influence of the desire of personal gain, whatever that gain may be, but rather from the motives of love for God and love for the flock of God. Well, dear friends, there's a great difference between one who does a thing simply because he's paid for it and one whose driving force is love. There is a world of difference between running a tight ship and shepherding the flock of God. You run a business to succeed and grow a profit. You run a church to succeed and grow Christ-likeness and godliness and love and to bear gospel fruit in the salvation of never-dying souls. Big difference. And the main skill that we bring to that, dear friends, is a display of love that reflects that of our Savior, who gave himself sacrificially for us all. If you're called into eldership, it must never be for personal gain, but rather to give your all for the cause of the gospel. Furthermore, Peter emphasizes his point by telling us that Christian leadership is not to be domineering. This expression, dear friends, is an interesting expression. It's not found anywhere else in the New Testament, and it carries the idea of the kind of power and administration or control or influence that is held by duly elected civil rulers or magistrates. That's an interesting thought. That's the connection that Peter is making here. Now, whilst the Lord's work should be done in an orderly way, that's another biblical principle that is not on our agenda this morning. But whilst the Lord's work should be done in an orderly way, yet we are to safeguard against such civic administration or influence or power in the exercise of the pastoral care of God's flock. C.S. Lewis once said, "You cannot make a man good by law." Peter says, elders are to be examples. They're to lead, not drive, the sheep. They're to lead with hearts of love and not legislation, and certainly not by imposition. They're not to lord it over the people, but feed them in love and truth. And then Peter goes on to mention the reward for such faithful service. Take a wee look at verse 4. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Oh, dear friends, this is an unfading crown of glory presented by none other than the chief shepherd himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. Part of that incredible inheritance that we read so much about and spent so many weeks looking at in chapter 1 of Peter's letter. An inheritance that has been laid up in heaven for us. Oh, dear friends, just try to imagine it for a moment. Imagine if you were chosen for an OBE or an MBE or whatever, and you were rocking up to Buckingham Palace. You'd be as proud as punch. You'd be utterly delighted that somebody considered you worthy of this incredible award. It's a very small percentage of the population that get it. Peter is telling us, oh, dear friends, there's greater than that in store for us. Greater in store for those of us who serve faithfully and with the loving leadership that Christ wants us to lead with, there is an unfading crown of glory going to be presented by none other than the chief shepherd himself. Oh, what a reward that will be. And that brings me to my second point this morning, and that is Peter's instruction to the younger folk in the generation. But I have to say, although it says to the young, friends, this applies to us all. It really does. Verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Now, I really don't want to spend too much time on this particular clause. The Greek is really interesting. Because when it says, be subject to or obey your elders, the Greek actually means be subject to or obey your elders. It's a very simple point that Peter is making here. And in many ways, it rounds out what Peter has to say regarding elders during difficult times. Whilst elders are not to lord it over the people, and that is absolutely abundantly clear, by the same token, those under their pastoral care are not to treat what the elders say lightly, as if it's just a matter of different opinions. Friends, this is a huge problem in our day. You've heard me mention this many times over the course of the time that I've been with you. This idea of one opinion offset against another. This is the greatest problem in our day, where everybody has an opinion. And of course, I suppose that's always been true, but in our postmodern or post-postmodern or whatever the latest philosophical term is for the times in which we're living, opinion is what rules. And it shouldn't be the case in the house of God. Friends, we see this frequently, all too often, in important matters at both a national and an international level. For years, even well-established scientific fact is dismissed in favor of popular opinion. And we see this, dear friends, and you'll forgive me for mentioning two things. We see this in the area of abortion, and we see this in the area of gender recognition. Scientific fact is overruled by personal opinion or popular opinion. Friends, you get my point. Opinion is set over scientific fact, and in the Church of God, we are in danger of allowing opinion to be set over truth. Friends, this is not how it should be. Unless the elders are clearly overstepping the Word of God, and that is possible, that can happen. We're all frail, we're all human, we can all make mistakes. But unless the elders are clearly overstepping the Word of God, then Peter says simply, be subject to your elders. The Apostle Paul goes further, and I love the fact that Paul takes this a step further, because we can do things unwillingly. He says you should make the work of an elder a joy. You should put a smile on their face at the very fact that they're doing that work for you. I'm not just talking about myself here, folks. I'm talking in general here. But anyway, that brings me very neatly to Peter's next instruction, which is directed at everyone. Take a look again at verse 5. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders. And then the second clause is, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves with humility. I've got another preacher going on here. It's great. It's all right. Don't worry about it. Clothe yourselves with humility, dear friends. And again, the word clothe here is a really interesting choice. Lenski translates it as this: apron yourselves. Apron yourselves with lowly-mindedness. It conveys the idea of preparing your mind, of preparing for duty. You sort of get a picture. Well, I'm sure there's at least some folk here who remember the old-fashioned butcher shop where you had the sawdust on the floor, and you walked in, and the butcher, first thing he did in the morning was wrap his apron around himself for the task that he had ahead throughout the day. There's this idea in what Peter says of a butcher wrapping the apron around him in preparation for work. And so all Christians, dear friends, perhaps at the beginning of every morning, if we were to take a wee minute just to think about it, should wrap the apron of humility or lowly-mindedness around ourselves in the service of God, and especially in service towards one another. What a lovely thought. What a lovely thought if even just mentally you were to wrap that apron around yourself every single morning. Can you imagine the difference in attitudes amongst the people of God sometimes? Friends, the idea is, I think, the idea of something that is not necessarily an intrinsic part of who we are as human beings. Peter knows himself all too well. He knows his own failings. He knows how boisterous he can be. He knows where he can fall down in the department of humility, and he recognizes that if he is going to exercise humility, he needs to wrap that around himself. He needs to put it on. I think that's the idea Peter's trying to convey to us, dear friends. It doesn't always come naturally to us to be lowly-minded. And so we should deliberately put on this apron. As a Christian, and most definitely as a Christian leader, you should never consider yourself better than others, regardless of your standing in society. regardless of your education, regardless of your standing in the church, regardless of your monetary status or your personal achievements. There is no place, dear friends, no place in the economy of God for even a hint of pride or superiority. We are to be lowly-minded and consider others better than ourselves, recognizing that only by the grace of God and the blood of Christ applied to our never-dying souls are we of any worth or have anything to offer at all. The sense of Peter's words here is that we are to put on humility like an apron or a cloak wrapped around us, just as Christ took a towel and wrapped it around his waist and washed his disciples' feet. We are to serve God in serving one another. And that's a thread we'll pick up on again next week, and that's the overlap between the two passages that I read this morning. Friends, by way of conclusion, other than your pastor, we have no other elders in the churches yet, and that is something I think we need to seriously consider. But if we did, or if we have any aspiring to eldership, Peter has much to say. Being willing to serve as an elder is not enough. Being desirous of serving as an elder is not enough. I've witnessed men more than willing to lead in the role of eldership, but they caused more pain than help and shouldn't, in my opinion, have been in leadership at all. Ezekiel in chapter 34, and I'd encourage you to have we read it, that passage. It's not altogether difficult. People get a wee bit afraid of him. But read chapter 34. He warns against such men. That is, as shepherds who feed themselves and feed off the flock. Fleecing the flock is an expression that he uses. Ezekiel warns us against such men. But with Peter, I don't get the impression that Peter is in any way warning or chastising poor practice here. But rather, here's a big-hearted man who knows his own failings. And he's reminding the elders of the sort of leadership they need to be exercising over people who are already burdened with the pain of persecution. In contrast to such domineering, self-serving leadership, Peter reminds us that elders are to exercise enthusiastic, loving, and lowly leadership. People are to obey their elders, and we are all, every last one of us, to clothe ourselves with humility to the glory of God. Amen.